I'll be reading scripture from Ezra 4, 1 through 5. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, the head, and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. They bribed the officials to work against them and frustrated their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
ユダとベニヤミンの敵たちは捕囚から帰ってきた人々がイスラエルの神主のために神殿を建てていると聞いて、 ゼルバベルと一族の頭たちのところに近づいてきていった。私たちもあなた方と一緒に立てたい。私たちはあなた方と同様、あなた方の神を求めているのです。アッシリアの王エサルハドンが私たちをここに連れてきた時以来、私たちはあなた方の神に生贄を捧げてきました。しかし、 ゼルバベルとヨシュアとその他のイスラエルの一族の頭たちは彼らに言った。私たちの神のために宮を建てることについて、あなた方と私たちとは何の関係もない。ペルシャの王クロス王が私たちに命じた通り、私たちだけでイスラエルの神主のために宮を建てるつもりだ。するとその地の民は建てさせまいとして、 ユダの民の気力を失わせ、彼らを脅した。さらに議官を買収して彼らに反対させ、この計画を打ち壊そうとした。このことはペルシャの王クロスの時代からペルシャの王ダリオスの治世の時まで続いた。
Good morning again. It's good to see all of you here. I know there's a lot of options on a Sunday afternoon, Sunday morning, but there's no better place than to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. Amen. The church is unique in that we come here specifically for worship. And today, we're going to continue in the story of Ezra. The rebuilding of the temple, and as you may know, in the Old Testament, the temple was the place of worship, the place where God resided, a place where David felt like God needs a house. I'm in this beautiful palace, God is in a tent, I want to build him a house, and eventually an actual house was built. Now this, in Ezra's time, is the second temple. The first temple that was built by Solomon, David's son, was destroyed. And now Ezra and, as you see, Zerubbabel, Joshua, people like Nehemiah had a call to rebuild this temple, this place of worship. And as Christians, we don't necessarily need to go to a temple or a church to worship. I just want to make that clear. In fact, for those of you who may know and care, there is no temple anymore. There is no temple in Jerusalem. Although they are planning to rebuild the third temple, probably sometime soon. And as Christians, we don't necessarily need to be excited about that, because worship is not about a place or a space necessarily anymore. And that's what we will look at today. True worship. What is true worship? But let's look at today's reading when it says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, the heads of the family, and said, let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Assar, the king of Assyria. I don't know how to say that name. Who brought us here. Now imagine you're in Ezra's camp, or actually Ezra is a teacher that will come in about chapter 7 in a couple more chapters. But imagine you're in this group of Israelites who came out of Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and all of a sudden people come from the woodwork and say, we want to help. What an amazing blessing. Not only does Cyrus, the king at the time, decree the rebuilding of the temple, not only does he give a decree out, but he assists them financially. Not only does he assist them financially to rebuild it, but he returns the sacred vessels that Nebuchadnezzar stole the first time they ransacked the temple. And now here are some foreigners who wants to help rebuild the temple because they worship God too. What a great blessing, you may say. That's amazing. They want to help. We got some helpers. We got some laborers. They want to help us build. However, I just want to say that things aren't always what they seem to see. I didn't say that right. Man, that was really good. Things are not always the way they seem to be. Is that even a saying? Anyways, that is a saying. You know what I'm trying to say. Here we see the Bible calls these people the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, even though they claim to seek God, sacrifice to him, and have a similar claim to the land. And therefore they desire to build the temple too. These were most likely the Samaritans whose biggest sin was the incorporating the worship of surrounding gods with the worship of Yahweh. And that was largely done through intermarriage. But intermarriage necessarily was not the sin. The sin was the incorporating of foreign gods with the worship of Yahweh. And these Samaritans, who were cousins almost to the Jewish people, but at the same time enemies in their eyes because of that compromise in worship, come and say, hey, we want to help you. We're brothers. We're in the same place. We worship the same God. Let us help you. I want to point out, as believers, it is important that we are careful in keeping the worship of God pure and true. The Bible tells us the true worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth. We are to worship him no longer in a temple, but to worship him in spirit and in truth. In fact, when Jesus says these words, he actually says it to a Samaritan woman who asks about worship. Where are we to worship? Are we to worship on this sacred mountain where we Samaritans believe that this is where God is supposed to be worshipped? Or are we supposed to worship in the temple? And Jesus tells her, no longer will these things be necessary. But the true worshipers of God will worship in spirit and in truth. And I want to break that down just a little bit. The Spirit, I believe, is the Holy Spirit, and it is a gift that we receive from God. The Spirit is a gift that we receive from God. And the truth is understood by the revelation of the Spirit according to the Word of God laid out by the apostles and the prophets. But let me just say, as believers, when it comes to the Spirit, we are all sealed by the Holy Spirit. If you believe in Jesus, the moment you believe, I believe there's a sealing of the Holy Spirit saying, God saying, this one here is mine. But in the Bible, we are sealed by the Spirit, but it is commanded, it tells us we are to be filled by the Spirit as well. Which kind of implies that some of us can be empty of the Spirit. If the Bible tells us be filled in the Holy Spirit, be filled in the Spirit, then it implies there's a possibility to be empty in the Spirit. I did a study with a college group this Friday about the 10 bridesmaids. If you know the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, you know that it happens at the end time. And at the end time, the bride will come. And when the bride comes, the bridesmaids all wake up. And five of them has oil and five of them don't. The five that has oil gets to go into the marriage supper with the Lamb, the great banquet, if you will, of the end time. And five of them are shut out and not let into this party. There's so many things that goes into this parable, but one thing I do want to point out, I believe that that has to do with the Holy Spirit, the oil, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit today? Do you even desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, the Bible talks about not only a filling of the Holy Spirit, but it talks about when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we worship in spirit and truth. When it talks about the Holy Spirit, it talks about a quenching and a grieving that we can do. A quenching and a grieving. Quenching not as in being satisfied of thirst, but a quenching as in snuffing out, that we could quench the Holy Spirit, that we could snuff out the Holy Spirit. Most believe that has to do with the expressions of the Holy Spirit, the many expressions of the Holy Spirit, that when we get embarrassed or we get too dignified or whatever and we just want to sort of stop the Spirit from flowing, that's a quenching of the Holy Spirit. And in Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, I want you to fan into flames the gift of the Spirit. So there's a quenching that we can do with the Spirit, and there's a fanning into flame of the Spirit. There is also a grieving of the Holy Spirit, and most believe those are for sort of more of the attitudes we have, the character we possess. The grieving of the Holy Spirit is when we act unaccording to the Holy Spirit. Have you ever grieved the Holy Spirit before? Has that ever even happened? I have grieved the Holy Spirit before. I've shared this story before, but I'll share it again. It was a service, it was a great service. Not to like say anything, but it was just one of those great services, and everything went smoothly. And at the end of the service, I kind of felt the Holy Spirit nudge me. You guys ever feel that? The nudging of the Holy Spirit, hey, I want you to do this. And I kind of felt the Holy Spirit nudge me, saying, do an altar call. I never do altar calls, or I hardly ever do altar calls. And I was like, I guess I said no, because I didn't do an altar call. Going home, even though everything went smoothly, it felt so bad. I felt terrible. It's not like I openly sinned or anything, but it felt just as bad as if I did. But it tells us we can quench the Holy Spirit, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And I believe the opposite is true. We could fan into flame the Spirit, and we could bring immense joy to the Spirit. Isn't that kind of amazing? That we could bring pleasure and joy to the Spirit. True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. And it is this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that reveals and leads us to truth. That's John 16:13. And I want to say truth as in two aspects. Truth is a person. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is a person. The Holy Spirit will lead us to the person of Jesus Christ. But I also believe the little t, it will certainly lead us into things which are true. And I believe those things which are true, when revealed, will align itself with the revealed Word of God, the Bible. Anyways, going back to Ezra, again, it looked good. People were coming out of the woodwork saying, hey, we want to help you rebuild this temple. It's a monumental project. Let us help you. It says in verse 3, but Zerubbabel, that's the governor, and Joshua, that's the high priest, and the rest of the head families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Here we see that this wasn't just Zerubbabel, the governor's decision, but it was a collective decision of the church and state, if you will. Zerubbabel representing the governor, Joshua representing the high priest, and the elders were all consulted, and they believed their decision whether the Samaritans will be allowed to help and join the rebuilding was denied. And I believe they saw the danger of allowing this group to help build it. And the danger was a synchronization of worship of the true God and with lesser gods. Again, my opinion that although worship should be inclusive, I believe worship should be inclusive to anyone and everyone who desires to worship God, there is a right and wrong way to worship. That is to say, it's on God's term how we worship, not on our term. The right and wrong way isn't hymns or contemporary music, organ or piano, nice church building, homes. I don't think that's what it means when it's a right or wrong. It's on God's term. And when we deviate from that, we are in trouble. And I believe that the closer we get to the end of this age, it will be more and more important to recognize the genuine worship versus counterfeit worship. Genuine worship versus counterfeit worship. I just want to say, just as good counterfeits are hard to distinguish from the genuine, so will, and I'm going to drop a term, the apostate church be hard to recognize from the true church. What is the apostate church? This is crazy conspiracy Aki coming out now. No, just kidding. This is not crazy conspiracy Aki. This is a Bible in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the rebellion occurring. And when the Bible talks about a rebellion occurring, it's not talking about the world going amok. According to the Bible, the world is already against God. So what does the rebellion occurring imply? I believe Paul was saying, I told you these things, but until the rebellion within the body of believers occur, the second coming will not happen. If you want to take a closer look at that, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It talks about the rebellion occurring. How do you tell the difference between a false and true church? A false place of worship and a true place of worship. The counterfeit from the genuine. What is it you are looking for? And certainly there are the spiritual aspect. Oh, if I feel the anointing, kind of those things, which are true. I believe that those things, the intangible things, is necessary to pick up on. But there are also more tangible things we should look for as well. And that's in Matthew 7, 15 through 20, Galatians 5, 22, 23. Does anyone know what comes to mind when I speak of Galatians 5, 22, 23? And for those of you, you might be thinking, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. You ever want to know the true from the counterfeit? The genuine? You got to know what to look for. And what to look for is the fruit of the Spirit. Do these people carry the fruit of the Spirit? If you want to know a false teacher from a true teacher, the fruit of the Spirit. How do you get to know the fruit of the Spirit? If the person has the fruit of the Spirit, it oftentimes takes time, takes closeness. For those of us who are need a reminder, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. 9 characteristics. If you want to know a place of true worship, if they lack those characteristics, and not just lack it, but they don't desire to have those things, they don't value those things, I believe that is a sign of going astray. Moving on back to the passage, it says, then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed the officials to work against them and frustrated their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, all the way down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. We know that this group that presented themselves as sincere worshipers to help were really insincere and had their own agenda by how they responded to rejection. How we respond to rejection, I believe, will oftentimes reveal what's truly in our hearts. Have you ever been rejected before? It's not a good feeling. It never is. But how we respond to rejection oftentimes reveals what's in our heart. And if it's ugly, that's God showing you, hey, this is something I want you to work on. I prayed to God. I said, God, I want more love. I want to love more. And you know, after I prayed that, it was kind of weird because all of a sudden I started getting a lot of rejections. And it's from people that, you know, were pretty close to me. And I'm like, maybe I don't like that prayer. You know, it's like, you know, God's love is a love that is, for lack of better words, unconditional. Even amidst rejection, He calls us to love. The enemy responded with threats, bribes, false accusations. And if you would like to see some of the false accusations they meted out, that's in the rest of this chapter. They wrote a couple of letters to a couple of kings, and they bribed officials to do that. When it says bribed officials, I don't think it was elders within the Israelites. It could have been that, but it was probably the Persian officials that was in the land. They probably bribed him and said, hey, take back a bad report to Cyrus that these people are trying to resurrect a temple that's an evil place, kind of thing. Again, that's in the letters, the last two of the letters. Just a cool side note, one of the letters to the king, and I'm not going to try to pronounce his name, but some say that was the same king that married Esther in the Bible. So all of these are kind of interconnected: Ezra, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and we'll look at some of the prophets of that time, Haggai and Zechariah, next time. But these are all interconnected. It was a crazy time. You know, Daniel was in his 90s, getting his final visions during this time, and it was just a great time for Israel. Now, we're going to look at the prophets next time, but we see that after there were threats, bribes, and false accusation, the building of the temple ceases. It stops. It works. They got him to stop building this temple. They got him to stop building a place where true worship was supposed to happen. Now, there were other issues that comes to play, and the prophets will point those out. But here in the book of Ezra, what's being pointed out is the outside pressure that oftentimes hinder those who seek to worship God in spirit and truth. And I want to say this: whenever you desire to worship God, and you know, sometimes we just don't want to worship God. I've been there before. We're kind of burnt out. It happens. It happens to everyone. But then there are times, during those times of being burnt out, where something just awakens our spirit and we want to worship God again. You guys know what I'm talking about? But whenever that happens, I want you to know that as strong as that desire is to worship God again comes, there's going to be just as strong as an opposition to try to stop you. And here, the opposition was fierce, and it stopped. Whenever we set out to worship God in spirit and truth, there will always be opposition. We shouldn't be surprised or caught off guard, and we shouldn't be unaware of these things. In fact, 2 Corinthians 2:11 tells us that Satan has a certain game plan and he will oppose us every time. In context, 2 Corinthians is talking about unforgiveness. But he has a game plan for us. We are not unaware of Satan's scheme. He has a game plan, and here oftentimes it can be threats, bribes, false accusation. The fear of people. The compromise of the things of this world. And just malicious, mean people lying about you. But the question is, why? Why? Why is there such opposition whenever we try to worship God in spirit and truth? Even Sunday, even today, some of us, it might have been hard to come here on a Sunday. But why? Why is Satan so afraid of people that worship in spirit and truth? Why does he try to oppose it every time? You know, the reason why, I believe, is it's in that same verse, but God seeks the true worshiper. God seeks those who worship in spirit and truth. Every time you start worshiping in spirit and truth, there's something about that that attracts God. And it says he seeks those who worship in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. I want to pray for those of us who are burnt out. Father, I pray that you would fan into flame the Spirit of God in them, in us. Lord, would you fan that smoldering wick? You said, Lord, you will not snuff out a smoldering wick. But Father, even now, I pray your Holy Spirit would fan into flame. The wind of the Spirit would begin to give oxygen to the fire. That the fire would burst into flames. I even pray right now for resurrection, Lord. Dreams that have been buried. Dreams that were from you, Lord, that had been buried, would you please bring your resurrection power to it, Lord? Father, you said you seek those who worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray, Father, that every time, Lord, every time we sing, every time we wake up, go to sleep, partake in a meal, that we would be worshipers who worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord. We thank you so much for your grace, Father. We thank you for your mercy. Holy Spirit, would you begin, Lord, speak to us, Lord, the things, Lord, that you want us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to